Welcome this evening, everyone. It's good to have you here. We finally made our way into the New Testament, and we're beginning to learn about the life of Jesus and how that fulfills the story that we've encountered at this point so far. I'll be honest with you, this is where it starts getting really exciting. I mean, it's been interesting up till now, of course, because all of it's the Word of God. But in the New Testament in particular, you really start to begin to see all kinds of parallels and allusions to the Old Testament in a way that you only occasionally see in the Old Testament itself. Every once in a while, particularly in the prophets, they'll quote one another or something like that. But in the New Testament, the book is just dripping with allusions and quotations and references to the Old Testament. And so the reason why we've taken the time that we have to walk through the story, starting in Genesis and making our way up to Jesus, it's so that you'll have the tools in your toolbox to begin to see and recognize those things when they pop up. The New Testament writers were keenly aware of their Old Testaments. I mean, for them, it wasn't the Old Testament, it was just the Bible, it's the Hebrew Scriptures. And so as they were engaging with Jesus and as they were reflecting after his passion and resurrection and ascension on his life, they were keen to see Jesus all over the New Old Testament. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus. And I think that they, of course, get this instinct from Jesus himself. The New Testament is, in fact, so full of Old Testament allusions that when some evangelical scholars got together and wanted to create a commentary of the New Testament, just referencing every line that's a reference or an allusion to the Old Testament, this thick mamba jamba is what they came up with. This is the commentary on the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. And if you look through it, you'll see it's small print, two columns on each page. They're not working their way through every verse of the New Testament. They're only working their way through every verse where either a direct quotation or an allusion to an Old Testament passage is either explicit or probable. Particularly with allusions, it's not always clear, but often it is. And then they go through its use in the Old Testament and how the Jewish people of the Second Temple period, when Jesus was alive, thought of it. And then, of course, its use in the New Testament. And this is a thick book. This is just New Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. This is a wonderful resource if you want to have dive further into the world of what scholars call intertextuality, the way the Old Testament shows up in the New. That's a great resource to have on your bookshelf. It's not terribly expensive, but it's wonderfully helpful to just see, because even somebody who's studied these things for many years like I have, it's so frequent that you miss over half. I mean, all the time there's things going on that you don't see. You might even say, now that we've learned more and more about the way the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day engaged in the exercise of exegesis, of interpretation, that the whole New Testament actually kind of functions like a rabbinical commentary on the Old Testament, what's called a midrash. When the Jewish rabbis would wrestle with the difficult texts of the Old Testament and try to provide some kind of coherent meaning, that was called midrash. The activity was called midrash. And we see Jesus doing this all the time, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. But we also know that Jesus, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but in his whole ministry, draws the whole Old Testament to himself, and that the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels is just a commentary on Jesus' commentary of the Old Testament in light of himself. He sees himself as the definitive interpretive lens for the Old Testament. And so what the New Testament is doing is, in many respects, just commentary on what the Old Testament said would be fulfilled. And of course, the core truth is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That everything in that book is about him. You don't have to wait to get to the Gospels to find out about Jesus. And once you have the Gospels, once you have faith in the living Christ, you begin to see that that's been God's plan all along, starting right in the very first pages of Genesis. And this is an understanding of how the Bible works that's as old as the church itself. And one of the great summaries of the idea comes from St. Augustine, 4th century bishop and saint. He is famous, this quote of his is famous. He said, "The New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed." Of course, that works in Latin too, if you do the translation. But that's basically the idea he's getting at there is that it's already, the Old New Testament's already in the Old Testament. You just have to have the lens to see it. And so tonight we're going to be diving right into a particularly loaded group of stories, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking of water. And we read both of those stories tonight on purpose because they go together. And it's explicitly so in especially John's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, which we hopefully will have looked at before you came tonight. Mark's gospel makes it very explicit that the two narratives go together because the disciples' reaction to Jesus on the water is that they didn't understand about the loaves, which is the feeding of the 5,000, which had just happened. And of course, these stories are loaded because together, and as this is the case I'll be making, they show Jesus as the bringer of a new exodus, a better exodus than the exodus that the Israelites first experienced so many years before. And this is important for us to note because of how significant the first exodus was and continues to be for Jews. Sort of like the 4th of July for Americans and the events leading up to our Declaration of Independence from Great Britain and the war that was fought for independence. Americans look to that moment as the watershed moment, the beginning of our national identity, even more so for the Jew, when God delivers them from Egypt is the beginning of their story. When God pulls them out of slavery from the Egyptians with wonderful signs and wonders and smites the Egyptians. When he leads the people of Israel across a body of water by dividing it with power and with wind, and then he crushes their enemies who are pursuing them beneath it. When God takes them into the wilderness after that wonderful deliverance, and in the wilderness, this large group of people he provides for them. You don't normally have large groups of people in the desert because deserts can't support all that much life. But nonetheless, God fed his people miraculously. And then he leads them, of course, to Sinai, where he reveals himself in power and great glory and gives to them his law. This is the moment in Israel's history when they were changed, when they were transformed from a ragtag group of slaves into a nation with a very clear sense of an identity and a purpose and an election at the hands of God. This is their Declaration of Independence. This is their Constitutional Convention. This is the moment when they became a people. And as we read in the psalm tonight, it just comes up again and again in the psalmody of the people that God is the God who brought his people out of Egypt. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. And they again and again look back to that moment as that which defines and creates them. Of course, just quickly remember those overtones of divided waters as Israel's going through it is ultimately, even within the Old Testament, an allusion back to the divided waters of creation, that God is creating a whole new human race to correct the problem the human race has with this group of people. Now, when you consider just how important the Exodus is for the Israelites and for the Jew, it's important to realize that as they were experiencing severe national pressures right at the end of their history before the kingdom's destroyed by the Babylonians, that naturally they would look back to the Exodus as a point of inspiration, as a point perhaps of future hope. And it's for that reason that all the prophets, as they begin to reflect on what God might be up to in this most unexpected turn of affairs, that he might be in the process of inaugurating a new Exodus for his people. And so, for example, Isaiah 40, one of the great prophecies of Israel's restoration, there's a highway in the desert, just like Israel walked on a highway of God's making in the desert at their beginning. In Isaiah 35, there's this description of the desert being turned into from a hallowed waste into a lush paradise where grass and rushes are growing up and animals can feed freely and the people of God have all that they need, just like the people of God had all they need in the wilderness when they left Egypt. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, 1 through 8, the prophet is so explicit about it that he even says that it's going to be even better than the first Exodus. He says in chapter 23, as soon as I can find it here, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." There's that refrain, that central declaration of their identity as a people. "You shall no longer say, as the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought us up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land." So the exodus from Egypt is being replaced by an even greater exodus when God spares the remnant of his people that he had cast out of the Holy Land and brings them back. And so there in Jeremiah, that's explicit, that this is going to be a whole new exodus that will occur. and that it will be even better than the first one. And of course, it makes sense that Jeremiah would himself say that, because Jeremiah, of course, also prophesies, as we remember, that Israel, having broken the first covenant, God's going to give them another covenant that's even better than the old covenant, the covenant that their fathers broke. He's going to give them a new covenant with a new heart that won't break. And so it makes sense that if the old covenant comes on the heels of an exodus, that, of course, a new covenant would also come on the heels of a new exodus or a better exodus. So remember our core thesis from the last 2 weeks, that the coming Messiah will be the personified ideal Israel, that he will be the nation, totally summed up in his own person, and that Jesus is that person. He is the ideal Israel. And that means that he's living out in his own life the entire national history of his people. So the writer of Matthew, for example, when Jesus' parents flee to Egypt after escaping from Herod, who slaughters innocents, just like the Pharaoh slaughtered innocents and tried to take out Moses in the book of Exodus, they flee to Egypt. And then the evangelist Matthew quotes a verse that's about Israel from the Old Testament, when God says, "Out of Egypt I will lead my son." Now equating that story with Jesus. And so we see right at the very beginning of his life is this idea that he is repeating in his own life the story of Israel as a whole. And so we should expect, for something as significant and as important to Israel's national sense of their own identity as the Exodus, that if this is what Jesus is supposed to do, we're going to find that in the New Testament as well. We're going to find that in his own life. And I'm going to argue that it's all over the place. We talked a little about some of those elements last week, but particularly in these two stories, it's very prominent. Jesus is the bringer of a new, second, better Exodus, one that delivers the people of God from a far more pernicious enemy than ones they've ever had to confront before, the enemy of sin and death, which is why they're alienated from God's presence in the first place. The key Old Testament text we'll be looking at for our background today is Exodus chapter 16. This is the story when God, after the Exodus, feeds his people with manna in the wilderness. This is before they arrive at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is Exodus chapters 19 and 20 is when they first arrive at the mountain. The Ten Commandments are Exodus 20. That's when they first hear from God, the very first thing they hear. And so Exodus 16 is before they've arrived at the Holy Mountain. They're on their way there, and they're grumbling because they're hungry, and you let us out here just to die, and you know, all the food that we're missing out on in Egypt. And so God uses Moses to provide the people with this mysterious bread from heaven that they call manna. It just falls from the sky, and the people have their fill of it. That's not the only time manna appears, though. In Numbers chapter 11, the other major text we're going to be looking at as our background for today, there's another story where the people have grown tired of the manna. They're just complaining that all we have is this miserable manna, this miserable food from angels from heaven, this miserable stuff. This is wonderful insight into how ungrateful the people of God are so easily to become. They're tired of grumbling about this manna. All we have is this manna. And so Moses turns to God and says, "They're craving meat. Where am I supposed to find meat to feed these people? You know, is the sea itself supposed to give up all the fish to feed them?" And God says, "Moses, you will see that I am the Lord." And then he provides quail for the people who come in, and they just land in the camp, and the people have meat to eat. So those two stories are sort of paradigmatic of how God provides for his people in the wilderness, this vast host of people. Exodus says it's 600,000 men, not counting women and children, in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. There's nothing there. It's just rocks, and there's not even little shrubs most of the time. It's very desert. And he's managing to keep them alive and to feed them and to give them water and many other things. Now, you guys have read the stories in the Gospels before. Jesus feeding the 5,000 is recorded in three of the four Gospels. I'm sorry, no, the feeding of the 5,000 is, that's incorrect. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus that's actually recorded in all four. So all four Gospels, including John's, which doesn't normally tell the same stories as the other three, recounts the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's also the crossing of Jesus on the water at night. That's recounted in three of the four, and that's another example where John tells a story, which is also in the Synoptics. It's Luke this time who doesn't tell the story of Jesus walking on water. So in Matthew, Mark, and John, just after Jesus feeds the crowds is when his disciples go out on the boat, they get caught in a storm, and he meets them he meets them by walking out to them on the water. So you guys know the stories, but if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel. Not page 6, that's way too early. That's somewhere in Genesis, probably. And we're going to be going through this story with a different set of spectacles on. We're going to be looking for parallels to the Exodus narrative. We're looking for parallels. You've read these stories before, but now I want you to pay attention to the details. Because any one of the parallels by itself may not be all that convincing. Some of them are more convincing than others. Some of them, admittedly, are maybe a bit tenuous. But when you add them all up together, when you see the number of parallels that are going on between the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark's gospel and what's happening in the story of the Exodus, it becomes very hard to deny that there are definitely intentionality in what's going on here. Okay, so the background of this section, starting at verse, where are we here? Verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had seen, all that they had done and taught. So what is this a reference to? Whenever you see a story within the New Testament or within the Gospels referencing something that had happened before, it's always good to just quickly orient yourself. Okay, what is it that happened before? The disciples are now returning. Where did they go? Does anybody know? Where did the disciples go? Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel. And he gives them power to proclaim the gospel and also to cast out demons and heal the sick. So they come back and they tell Jesus that they had done it. And of course, Mark just says the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Luke tells us that they're over the moon about this and says, and they tell Jesus, look, Jesus, even the demons are answerable to us. And that's when Jesus responds, I have seen the devil fall like lightning from heaven. So Jesus empowers his gospel, his apostles to do signs and wonders. Huh? There's parallel number one, signs and wonders. Let's use a red pen. Signs and wonders. Because, of course, how does the Exodus begin? With signs and wonders. What wonders am I talking about? The plagues on Egypt, right? And who was God inflicting the plagues on in Egypt? On the Egyptians, right? Some scholars have noted that each of the plagues actually targets one of the Egyptian gods. And so God is not just making their lives uncomfortable, though he's certainly doing that as well. He's also challenging their own deities. You know, I'm stronger than you. I can take you out. I can take you down. And of course, he's trying to ultimately humble the Egyptians because their gods aren't really gods at all. They're just figments of their imagination. Or if we're being generous, they're demons who are posing as gods, as Paul seems to suggest some idol worship is in the New Testament. So signs and wonders is how the Exodus starts. Of course, this is where the disciples are. They've just seen their own ability empowered by Christ in them to smite demons, to drive them out, to impose God's authority over them and over the damage that they're inflicting on human souls. So that's the first parallel. We're seeing signs and wonders which inaugurate this narrative. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And then Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat, and they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. There's actually several parallels there. What's any notion of a parallel there that from the Exodus narrative, that verse I just read? They went into a wilderness. And they got there by passing through water, right? They crossed a lake, the disciples did. So God leads the people of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea into the wilderness. Likewise, Jesus says, let us retreat into the wilderness for a while so you can be refreshed. And then he takes them into a boat and they cross the Lake of Galilee into the wilderness. Coincidence? Maybe, maybe not. It's certainly interesting that we're seeing already several parallels here. What's another parallel that we saw between this story, those verses I just read? And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away into a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Any other parallels in there? They're hungry? Yeah.
Well, the not having time to eat, I mean, you're supposed to eat Passover when you're
I didn't actually notice that one, but that's true. That's right. That's the whole symbolism of the Passover being unleavened bread, right? Is that they didn't have time. It was so quick. But God brought them out so rapidly that they didn't have time for the dough, for the leaven to rise in the dough. I didn't even notice that one. There's another one, not having time to eat. There's one more that I see in here. Why is Jesus leading them into a desolate place? What's going on? Is that why he's leading them away? Get away from what? The masses. Masses of people. Right, this persists as the story progresses. It's not just this one part. Obviously, at the key to this story's power is that there are lots of people that Jesus feeds. And just like in the recounting of the Exodus, it says in chapter 12, there were 600,000 men, not counting women and children and cattle. So Mark records that he's the only one of the four evangelists who tells the story. He records this detail. There were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Right? The other ones just say there were 5,000 of them, about 5,000 in all. Mark says, no, there were just 5,000 men. There was actually more than that, because there were women there too, probably, and some children. Right? So not counting women and children. So large numbers of people are involved in both. The vast hosts, one of the phrases that's constantly used in Exodus is the whole congregation of the people of Israel, the hosts of Israel, just large numbers of people who are going into a place where there's nothing to eat. And so this is going to become a problem again, right? So now moving forward, looking now at verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. They were like a sheep without a shepherd. Anybody here for the office this evening recognize that reference? You got to give other people a chance to answer, Leah. You were there. Michael, you were there. Do you recognize a parallel there? Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Right. Moses cries out to God. This is Numbers chapter 27. He says to God, because God tells him, shows him the land from a high mountain and says, you're not going to be able to go into it. And then Moses asks God, Moses spoke, this is verse 15 of chapter 27. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd. That's the language that Moses uses. Don't let them be like a congregation, like a sheep without a shepherd. Right? And so who does God appoint? Dave, who does God appoint to succeed Moses? Joshua. Yeshua in Hebrew. And what is Jesus' name in Hebrew? How do you pronounce it? Yeshua. It's the same name. The Lord saves, right? So Moses raises up, Moses asks God not to leave the people with no shepherd. And so God provides for them a shepherd. Jesus, the son of Nun, who succeeds him, right? And then he gets some of Moses' authority. And so when Mark, who again, he's the only one who records that detail, that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd, he is referencing almost certainly that passage. It's the only other place in the Bible where that exact phrase is used, a sheep without a shepherd. Right, so there's another parallel, the need for a shepherd. Just a quick note about the idea of God as shepherd. We tend to associate this idea with the likes of Psalm 23, God is my shepherd, I shall not want. We certainly associate it with Jesus, the good shepherd. This idea goes all the way back to the Exodus. God describes himself as the shepherd of his people Israel in the Exodus. And some of the great psalmody that's about the Exodus describes God in those terms. Psalm 78, which we read tonight as part of the office. God is described as leading his people like a shepherd leads his sheep. We think also of Psalm 95, that we are his people, we are the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand. Again, describe it. Then it goes on to say, do not harden your hearts like your fathers did at Meribah. So citing the Exodus generation. So God is the shepherd of his people because of the way he shepherded them through the wilderness. Then, of course, this idea is picked up again with King David, who is literally a shepherd when God gets his hands on him and makes him king. But then when God blesses him with the promise of an eternal heir on his throne, he cites this fact that you were a shepherd in the sheepfold when I found you, and then I gave you my people that you might shepherd them. And so David becomes the great shepherd, who, like God in the wilderness, leads God's people. Psalm 78 also plays up that idea of David as shepherd. And then, of course, when the whole thing is caving in on itself and imploding because all of David's heirs are evil people worshiping idols, it's the prophets who remember God's promise to David and say that God's going to raise up a new shepherd for his people. And one of the great prophecies in that regard is from Ezekiel chapter 34, which begins with God saying that he's mad at the shepherds of Israel for leading the sheep astray, for fattening them up so they can just devour them. He says, I'm against the evil shepherds, God says. And he says, I myself will shepherd my people. Now, God promises to go in there himself and just do the deed himself. And then he says, and I will appoint my servant David to be the shepherd over my people. So you just said that you were going to do it, God. And now your servant David, who's already dead, is going to do it. It's already in the Old Testament. We're beginning to see the beginnings of this mystery, that God is going to show up both himself and in the person of David's heir to shepherd his people. And so it all goes back to the Exodus and the need for the people for a shepherd, right? So they need a shepherd. Jesus has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Just a quick note here. This note here is not incidental. Especially during the Exodus, when the temple had been destroyed and the Jewish people did not have access to the temple system and the priests and the sacrifices, the rabbis began to see the centerpiece of the Jewish life and the Jewish worship as Torah and studying the Old Testament scriptures together and reading them and meditating on them and praying them. And they began to sort of mess with this idea of the Word of God is itself the food of God. If we eat the Word, if we hear the word diligently, it's like consuming it, like we're eating it, taking it into ourselves, and inwardly digesting it, to quote that great collect from Thomas Cranmer, the second Sunday of Advent. Grant us so to read them, to read Mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. This idea of eating the word of God as food. So already Jesus is feeding them. You know, he hasn't fed them with actual food yet. He's fed them with word, with teaching. But it's not just an incidental detail. It's part of this narrative. That God is teaching his people in the wilderness. Okay, that's next. So I already talked about Jesus as shepherd. Verse 35, and when it grew late, his disciples came and said to him, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go in the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. This is another parallel, believe it or not. Does anybody know what the parallel here is? If you go back to Exodus chapter 16, Moses actually describes when the manna will come in the course of a day. Right, there is a reference to when the dew falls, the manna also falls with it. I think that's in Numbers 11. Okay, so this is verse 12 of chapter 16, or verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread. So the birds come at night, and the manna falls overnight and is there in the morning. Right? So this need for food comes about at a late hour. At twilight, the people will be fed. It's late in the day. Send them away. Right? Disciples aren't quite getting it yet. Well, when does God feed his people normally? According to the Old Testament. Well, at night. The manna comes at night, or the quail at least comes at night. The meat comes at night. The disciples don't see it, so they said, send them away. Jesus, of course, says he knows his Old Testament quite well. He knows the hour, both literally and figuratively. You feed them. You give them something to eat, Jesus says. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Here's another parallel. Blake?
Well, I mean, like Moses is asking God, how am I going to feed all these people?
Right.
And then God says, you give them something
to eat. Right. That's Numbers, chapter 11, after they grumble again. And God, and Moses is just exasperated. How am I supposed to find meat for all of these people of yours? How am I supposed to feed them? Right? And then God says, stand back and you will know that I am the Lord. Right? So there's confusion about how they're going to do it. Confusion about where food is going to come from. And exasperation. And I think in John's gospel, it's even more, the parallels textually are even more explicit. Let's see. Where are we to buy food so that these people may eat? That's actually Jesus asking. He said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for them to get a little. And then one of his disciples, Simon Andrew, there is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they among so many? It's very close to what Moses said. How am I going to feed so many people? What are they? Are we supposed to bring all the fish out of the sea? And what do they have? Of course, two fish, among other things, right? Bread and meat. So there's confusion about where the food's supposed to come from. Moses cries out to God, how am I supposed to feed these people? The disciples do the same thing. In John chapter 6, Jesus actually starts that process of asking them, where are we going to feed these people? So then Jesus says, and when he had found out, they said, five and two fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Any parallels there? Right, they went out in groups, in numbered groups, right? Numbered groups. The book of Exodus and Numbers, especially Numbers, are in your face with just gruesome details about how the camp of Israel was organized. And they're all organized by groups. And even within the tribe, they're organized by groups even further. Remember when Moses is trying to adjudicate between them and Jethro, his father-in-law, shows up and Moses is completely exhausted and burnt out. And he says, divide up the people by groups and appoint people to head up the groups, sort of in this tier system, so that you can delegate some of this. This is too many people for you. Right? So the fact that Jesus is having them grouped into numbered piles of people is also potentially a parallel. And when I first read it, it definitely reminded me of the way Israel goes out by their hundreds and their fifties and their thousands. So there's another parallel. They're grouped by number. moving forward. Verse 41. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. You can tell when I stopped that I found something. So where's the parallel there? People ate and were all satisfied. There's enough. There's enough food. Now, in Exodus chapter 16, it describes how the Israelites first begin to eat, take up some of the food. And it says that any man who took up a little, it was always enough. However much he took was what he needed. And there's some ambiguity in the text about whether or not each man is taking up as much as he needs, or whether or not God himself is miraculously providing from what each takes what they need. And there's some reason to suspect that it's probably the latter, because the text also says the people actually aren't that good at figuring out how much they need. At first, they take more than enough. And Moses told them, don't do that. God will provide what you need. They take more than enough, and they wake up the next morning, and the man is all rotted. It's filled with maggots. So they stop doing that. But then the Sabbath day comes up, and God says to Moses, tell the people to take twice what they need, because I don't want them out gathering on the Sabbath day. But some people already freaked out that the maggots thing happened once. Don't listen. And they don't collect what they need the day before the Sabbath. And so they go out on the Sabbath, and there's nothing there for them. So the idea there is that God himself is making sure they have what they need. Whatever they take, they have enough. But then within Psalm 78, which recounts this whole story, it says here, starting in verse 25 of Psalm 78, men ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained a meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp and all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled. for he gave them what they craved. They have enough. Jesus feeds them, and they have enough. Each person individually has what he needs. And of course, all of this is against the backdrop in this psalm in particular, which might be a title for tonight's lesson, when the people are tempting God, according to Psalm 78's recounting of the story. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They're lusting after, it's the way the 28, the Coverdale translation of the psalm puts it, they're lusting after food. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" Well, that's a good question. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? What's the answer? Of course he can. He's God, right? And what's remarkable about the question, he struck the rock so the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? It's like they're citing the fact that he already did it to cast doubt on whether or not he can do it. It's like, people, of course he can, right? Can God spread a feast in the wilderness? Well, yes, he can. In fact, the prophets predict that he will when he brings his people back from exile in triumph. So there's the next thing. The people eat and are satisfied. And they took, this is the disciples now, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate of the loaves were about 5,000 men. All right, so they took up baskets full of broken pieces and fish. Another parallel here, I think, this might be a stretch, but they're gathering it up. In John's gospel, Jesus says to them, "Gather up what remains, let nothing be wasted." So that's, they're gathering up the stuff that's been left behind. The parallels continue, however. We've just now finished the feeding. Immediately, typical Gospel of Mark always does that, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to a mountain to pray. Any parallels there?
Sinai.
What's interesting about this passage is it does not say, after he had taken the leave of them, he went up a mountain to pray. It says he went up the mountain to pray. You know, the mountain's not identified in the passage. It's probably not actually Sinai, nor is Mark trying to communicate that it's, in fact, Sinai. But the fact that he uses the article there, the mountain, I think is supposed to evoke a sense of allusion to the Old Testament. So going up a mountain, and not just any mountain, the mountain. Of course, that's where the people of Israel end up. After God feeds them, they show up at a mountain. Moses goes up to see God, right? Goes up to a mountain to pray. Yeah.
So earlier you talked about teaching the same things. So we already kind of had a parallel.
I'll get back to that in a moment. Okay. We're not done with that yet, brother. Okay. And when the evening came, the boat was out in the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Parallel here, for the sake of time, I'll just tell you what it is. Trials at sea. They've already walked through the waters, right? But the Egyptians followed the Israelites into the waters behind them, and were going to chase them. And the Israelites complained again to God. And so God then, through the divided waters, solves their problem. Right? So there's trials. The disciples are struggling against the oars. Trials at sea. And who saves the Israelites when they have trials at sea the first time? When the Egyptians are pursuing them. Of course, it's God, right? So God shows up. And interestingly, the parallel is the idea of God walking on water. In Psalm 77, verse 19, it describes the way God leads his people through the water as he walks through it, though his footsteps were not seen. So it's very explicit, mentioning God's footsteps. He's treading on the water ahead of them and making the way. Right, so God walks on the water, Jesus walks on the water. And then, of course, we have this strange moment when God suddenly appears, and we have an epiphany or a theophany. Theophany is a fancy term for appearance of God. God sees. Theophany, there we go. Appearance of God, a theophany. course, the theophany in the Exodus is the most famous. God shows up in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And then God descends as dark clouds on Mount Sinai, and the people are overwhelmed by the sound of his voice. But again, we have this strange little detail, because Mark tells us that Jesus sees them and wants to, he sees that they're struggling, so he goes to them. But then he says, when Jesus saw them, but when he saw them walking on this, let's see, where is it? And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. He meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them? But Mark, you just told us that he goes out at all because he sees that they're struggling. So why would he walk by them? This verse is notoriously difficult to translate. The word is parakomia, passing by. And it literally just means to pass by. But anytime God shows up in theophanic form in the Old Testament, whether it's to Moses or to Elijah, this is the verb in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that gets used. So God's passing by. Remember how God passes by Moses as he's hiding in the cleft of the rock. And so some scholars think that, well, I think that the English is not doing us any favors here. He means to pass by them. Like, he means to reveal his glory to them, the way God passed by Moses. He means to pass them by. And if you want more evidence of that, what happens to the people of God normally when they see God show up in power like that? What happens to them? They're afraid. And what does God say? Fear not, right? What does Jesus say? Fear not. Take heart. Do not be afraid. It is I. Ego eimi in Greek. I am. Take heart. I am. Don't be afraid. Whose name is that? Who calls himself I am? God does. And when does God reveal that he is called I am in the story? To Moses. Exodus. Fear not. I am. They have seen God. Do not be afraid. This is what's going on. This is why I think Jesus is just so astounded that his disciples don't see it. Their hearts are hard. Right? And Mark tells us they don't understand about the loaves. What? What does that detail have to do with this water incident? Well, because if they had been paying attention, they would have noticed that Jesus is not just some ordinary rabbi. You know, he's not just some powerful prophet. Something else is going on with him. Right? Dave.
The
God.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Right. One of the last parallel here is that, to Blake's point, the people receive instruction. People are taught. And in Mark's gospel, it's right before they are actually literally fed. And then in John's gospel, they get an earful after the fact. And at that point, we're going to transition out of John's version of this story. So turn your Bibles now to John chapter 6. They don't understand. Right, they grumble. We'll get to that in a moment. Starting in verse 22, I am the bread of life. Notice again the sequence of stories here. If you have Bibles with headings in them, chapter 6 begins with Jesus feeds the 5,000. The next section of that chapter is Jesus walks on water. And the next section is I am the bread of life. It's the discourse where Jesus is now offering teaching about what the people have just experienced. And of course, just like the people of Israel are fed in Exodus 16 and then arrive at Mount Sinai, so in John's gospel, that sequence is maintained. They're fed first, and then God teaches them about what's happened. Jesus is ushering in a new Exodus here. I mean, look at this list of parallels. Some of them I grant to you, like the people in numbered groups. That might maybe a little bit of a stretch. But when you see them all like this laid out, I mean, could it be more obvious? This is what's going on. In fact, in our own Book of Common Prayer, the last Sunday before Advent, that reading from Jeremiah chapter 23, where Jeremiah prophesies a whole new second Exodus, is actually paired with John chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. So in our own lectionary, these stories are coming together. They're seeing the parallels, right? And that lectionary, that particular joining of lessons is, you know, very ancient, 5th century probably, if not earlier than that. Jesus is doing what the prophets promised God would do when he delivers his people. He's feeding them in the wilderness. He's leading them into a new second Exodus. And it's far greater. I mean, Elijah and Elisha had fed people, you know, with miraculous provision. But no one had ever fed a crowd this big before. I mean, Jesus is doing something extraordinary. He brings them out into a desert place, a wilderness, where God brings his people. And this interesting detail in Mark, that it's a grassy place. And you think about that story, that passage in Isaiah 35, when God says that when he brings his people out of captivity, the whole desert's just going to begin to bloom and blossom with life. He's transforming wilderness into lush paradise. Right? So when Mark says they're going out to a desolate place, probably just means deserted, not necessarily a desert, but just an empty place, and there's grass there, I think we're supposed to be conjuring these images. We're supposed to be noticing where the writers are channeling the Old Testament. But for all of his grandeur, all the glory, you know, all of the ways in which this is far and above, more than anything any prophet has ever done before, even Jesus has a problem, right? And this is the last major parallel in this story, and I'll write it in black. The people grumble. The people grumble. In that psalm story, Psalm 78, the retelling of the feeding, you know, the people are talked about as lusting, as craving, as lusting. And so in John chapter 6, when you know, the people go looking for Jesus again, they find him on the other side of the sea. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you had your fill of the loaves. You had your cravings satiated." What a way to begin a sermon. You guys are only here because you feel guilty, not because you love God. Jesus cleans out an entire church. 6,000 people show up to hear him preach, and when he's done, there's 12 of them left. What great preacher, right? You guys are only here because you had your fill. You had your bellies filled, right? Of course, they wanted to make him king in John's gospel, so Jesus retreats from them to prevent him from doing that. They're seeing this miraculous provision in very worldly terms, that the Messiah is going to give them stuff. He's going to lead them into prosperity with things and wealth and earthly power. And that's not at all what Jesus is here to do, right? Because the problem with the people of Israel is not that they've been defeated by the Babylonians. It's not that they don't have enough stuff. It's not that they don't have the strength and the numbers to beat the Romans. You know, that's not the problem. It's not that their kingdom's too weak politically or internationally. The problem is they're addicted to sin. They can't not do it. And so when they see signs, they grumble. Show us a sign. You're only here because you had your fill of the loaves. So he says that, do not work for the food that perishes, but work for eternal things. Do not do, okay, they misunderstand him. What should we do then? Jesus says, believe in the one God sent. That's the work of God. Believe in me. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And he says, oh, our fathers ate manna in the desert. What are you going to do? Show us something great. What did you just see? Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I said, yes, sir, give us this bread always. They want stuff. They're still thinking about it in earthly categories. Right? This is why Jesus says later, words are flesh, and flesh is of no use at all. My words are spirit and their life. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You're referencing to the feeding, the water from the rock. Jesus talks at length about how this profound mystery about how salvation is itself a miracle. People only come to Jesus, not because they work up the willpower to do it, not because they clean themselves up first, but because the Father first draws them. And he's responding to their hard hearts. Father hasn't drawn you, basically, is what he's saying. Only the person who the Father sends will the Son have. And of course, whoever the Father sends the Son will keep. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Back a little bit. So verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him. It's the same verb in Greek as in the Old Testament Exodus account. So the Jews grumbled. Then Jesus says, do not grumble among yourselves. Then the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus says, you have to abide in me. You have to eat me. Jesus is the true bread which comes to heaven. He is the provision of God for all our wants and all our needs. And he's not just going to give us stuff. He's not just going to bless us with things. He's going to give us life with God the Father forever. He's going to give us himself. And one of the ways he does that is by injecting into a human body the life of God. He becomes incarnate. He's now with us in our own nature. And so when he says, feed on me, feed on my body, feed on my blood, he's talking about this strange mystery whereby we have to be united to him in some mysterious, consuming relationship where we're one with his body, that our fallen human nature would be glorified by his human nature. He's delivering us from the slavery of sin. This is the exodus he's bringing about. This is what God's up to in Christ. We feed on him. We have to abide in him. And this is impossible for people to do. Only God can accomplish this. Which is why Jesus says, only the people who come to me are the ones the Father sends. I want to conclude tonight with just a final meditation on the wilderness place. Before I do that, I just want to take opportunity for any questions about what we've covered so far. So Jesus is providing the definitive interpretation of what this feeding of 5,000 means in John's gospel. He gives us the teaching that it's not about the food itself. It's about a far greater, far more lavish feast. It's about a banquet at God's heavenly table. And to do that, we have to be liberated from not the Romans and not the Egyptians, but from our sin, from our own inability to not grumble and not disbelieve. Because the people of Israel, you know, they have the prophets and they have Moses and they think they're ready for the Messiah and he shows up and even the disciples don't get it. All the people you think would, even they don't. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand about the loaves. So of course these crowds don't get it. I'm not here to liberate you from Rome. I'm here to liberate you from yourselves, from your hard hearts that won't believe. And of course, where does God take his people so often to teach them this lesson? Takes them into the wilderness. And why do you suppose God would take his people into the wilderness of all places? And why not take them into a lush garden where everything's already there that they need? Why does God take his people into a wilderness?
So they need his provision?
So that they need his provision? Yep. Is it just a matter of need, though? That's certainly that. So they would trust him? And on what basis would they trust him, Dave?
There's nothing, there's no food.
Right. But he provides. Did the people ever lack anything in the wilderness? Moses goes at length in Deuteronomy to describe, you know, your fathers walked around here for 40 years. Even their sandals never gave out. God just preserved them. He didn't give them a lot. He gave them what they needed. Just enough food for the day. Give us this day our daily bread, Lord. Give us this day our daily manna. You know, God leads us one day at a time, and so often he leads his people into wilderness because we're so addicted to the world that until we're deprived of it, we just can't see when God is showing up to give us things. Right? We can't see him. And sometimes he does bless us with things. You know, Jesus says in Matthew, we'll get to this next week, that God knows that you need food, he knows that you need clothing. He cares about you more than grass and birds. He clothes and feeds them. Don't you think he'll feed you too? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. It's not that God wants to hold out on us, but he wants us to see that this world is not what we need. And we're so hopelessly addicted to it. We crave the flesh pots of Egypt. Oh, the leeks and the onions. I want to go back there. But it's actually just mud pies that we've made for ourselves, and God's got this big spread on display. Right? That's C.S. Lewis's wonderful analogy. God takes his people out into the wilderness because our hearts are hard, and being shorn of options is when we begin to see finally both, yes, Michael, that we need God, and yes, David, that he's there to meet our need. Both are true. But so often we can't see it unless we've been brought to that place where there's nothing else. And this is so important in the Christian life. And this pattern repeats itself with Israel happens, of course, in the wilderness, happens with King David in the wilderness. The book of Kings goes out of its way to tell the story. I'm sorry, Samuel goes out of its way to tell the story that David did nothing to secure the throne for himself. He just waited for God to do it for him. He's had nothing. He was a fugitive. He had no reason to hope, right, except for the word of the Lord. Jesus goes out in the wilderness. God provides for him. Turn these rocks to stone. Man doesn't live off of bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? My words are spirit and they're life. You're just here because your bellies are full. It's a challenge for us. Are we just serving God because of the stuff he can give us? Right? Or because we know that he really gives us what we need, which is life in him forever. He gives us what we need. He doesn't often give us more than we need when we need it, which is, of course, where we struggle so often. He gives us our daily bread because he wants us to depend on him. You know, this applies to tithing. You know, why God calls us to give money away, not just because it's good in and of itself to give money away, though I think that's true, but because by disentangling ourselves from our wealth, you know, which we're inclined to cling to because this is what provides for me. If I have money, I can live, I can eat, I can be. God says, give it away so that you'll know that I can do it. God, how am I going to feed all these people? Moses, stand back and you will know that I am the Lord. Right? He wants us to give away our stuff so that we're disentangled from it, so that he can provide for us himself. So the wilderness can be proverbial, it can be literal, it can be actual want, it can be seasons of great spiritual deprivation. If we've experienced a great loss in our lives, or we're struggling with doubt or confusion, we think, well, God's not here. God's not with me. I met with a student at the college the last few weeks, and he's been struggling with depression, and I don't feel God anymore. He's not here. It's like, well, you don't feel him. Does that mean he's not there? I actually would suggest to you that it's in the wilderness places that he's most especially to be found. Precisely because you're not having your cravings filled. And that's when you know that he is the Lord. He's still with you. In Screwtape Letters, this same student read this book over Christmas break, and he said to me, I was really moved in Screwtape Letters when Screwtape was writing to Wormwood, and he says, or is it the other way around? Either way, one of the demons is writing to the other demon, and he says, it's really dangerous when the people of God, the people of the enemy, they call them, when they no longer feel his presence, and they obey him anyway. That's the wilderness experience right there. And for whatever reason, very few other things in human life can get us to that place, which is why God's so keen to take us there. Either willingly, sell all you have, give to the poor, then come follow me, or through some wake-up call that sometimes comes. Not to say that God's the architect of those things, but that he can work in those things to help us remember that I am the Lord, and you do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And of course, the challenge for all of us when we're in those seasons is that same question that Jesus asked the disciples. Everybody else leaves. End of this chapter in verse 6, chapter 6 of John. They all leave. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. His teachings are too difficult. So Jesus said to the 12 who have remained behind, do you want to go away as well? Is that not the most challenging question of faith? Do you want to leave too? Do you want to leave too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter has no idea what he's saying. I mean, I think he believes it's true. I think Peter's being sincere, but he has no idea, even yet, the significance of what that means, right? So, of course, Jesus uses the opportunity. Did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? There's always a challenge. Yeah, Blake, you had your hand up.
Mm-hmm. It says they didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened.
Mm-hmm.
Can you just comment on that phrase, their hearts were hardened? Because that shows up in a number of other places.
Sure.
And, I mean, is that implying that it was something done to them, that they, something they did to themselves?
Yeah.
In
the Hebrew background too, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. The word in Hebrew is actually strengthen, you know, to make something more solid. And the scriptures are a little ambivalent about that question, because sometimes God is said to do it, and sometimes we're said to do it. You know, in Romans, for example, it talks about how God hands people over to the lust of their hearts once they become dulled to his voice. But then elsewhere, Paul, using this in Ephesians, he says they gave themselves over. And so there seems to be a sort of reciprocal action that's going on there, that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are meeting in a way that the scripture never fully resolves for us. And that God is, at some level, the architect of it, but that he still holds us responsible, that we somehow also choose that thing. And I've heard it said that when God strengthens Pharaoh's heart, it always comes after Pharaoh hardened his own heart, then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. that God's strengthening Pharaoh's heart to just do what Pharaoh wants to do anyway. He's not letting him be intimidated by all these things. Now, Pharaoh doesn't want to let him go. He might be kowtowing to let him go if he's afraid, so God strengthens Pharaoh so that Pharaoh will do what Pharaoh wants to do. No, they can't leave. Right? So hardening might be just committing us, or, you know, strengthening us to be headlong in the thing that we want. You know, strengthening that craving in us, which the more and more we satisfy it, the less and less we're able to even hear God say, that's not a good idea. Right? When you talk to any addict, they know this is the way it works. It becomes insatiable. So when we enter into those wilderness places, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the second Exodus, and he's delivering us from far greater power than just the armies of Pharaoh. He delivers us from sin and death. And of course, that means taking us through wildernesses because we're so attached to this world. You know, we need something to jar us, to remind us. And so when those seasons come, hear the voice of Christ. Do you want to leave as well? That's the easy way. Where else will we go, Lord? Channel your inner Peter. You have the words of eternal life. We're going to return next week to this idea of Jesus as teacher. We hit on it a little bit today. But next week, I want you to read the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. So three chapters of Matthew's gospel. Look at it, and particularly in light of the law, which Jesus does quote freely in that passage. But we're going to look at this in particular as Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the second lawgiver. We're going to continue this idea of Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's own history. So come back next week, and that's what we'll do. Thanks all.